it is important for us to understand the role of godly marriages. Here we go. Now, that is a picture of your speaker and his lovely bride almost 17 years ago. Now, there are two people there who are excited but have no idea what they're about to do. They were in love, and they were both Christians, having obeyed the gospel. And yet, their understanding of the responsibility, of the challenge, of the ups and downs, the peaks and valleys of marriage, well, you know, we were naive. This was all brand new for us. But one thing that we did have going for us was the fact that we both had more confidence in our love for God than in our love for one another. And when we think about seeking a godly marriage, I think that's at the core of it. It's my firm conviction that when God designed marriage, as we read about in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, that he wanted these two adults to understand, one, the promise and commitment that they were making to him first. That he created Adam, and from the rib of Adam he created Eve, or woman. And so they were tied together first by creation, and we today are tied together, of course, by creation individually. But when we make that solemn promise to be tied to one another, to become one flesh, at the center of that must be that God has put this together. And thankfully, although I am the product of a divorced home, and although before becoming a Christian, my view of marriage was very dim, it was very negative, very cynical, I've been blessed far beyond my dreams with a wife that is a strong, committed, loving Christian, and far more than I would ever dream of deserving as a husband. One thing that we often do is we kind of have a little treasure box. So whenever we have a little irritability, little disturbance in the waters at home, we go to that treasure box, and it may be some old pictures or some old cards or some letters that we wrote to each other when we were dating. And so a few weeks ago, I turned up and went into that box, and I saw this letter, and I asked for Rose's permission to print it, because just reading this letter, and I don't remember when she wrote it, but it's been a few years ago, it touched me so much. And it touched me because I know what those words represent: a sincere, genuine commitment to me as a man of God. And that inspires me to be a better husband. It inspires me to be a better servant of God. And that's the kind of connection that God has designed in marriage. And so this morning I want us to think about that. God wants to direct us. He wants us to see beyond the facade of what the image of marriage is today, some positive and some negative. In a recent AOL.com poll, over half of those women polled said, at least 36% of them, if they had to do it all over again, they would not remarry their husband. That's pretty sobering. To be that despondent and that depressed about your situation in your marriage that you would really think back and say, I don't think I would do this again. And another 20% said they just didn't know, right? A third said, for sure, I wouldn't marry him. I wouldn't marry her, maybe. But 20% said, we're not connected. We're not in a really strong relationship. So I don't know if I would stay with this person or not. It's easy to romanticize how much better it might have been only if. Remember, when we look back on our past in any relationship, whether it's your parents, brothers and sisters, whether it's members of the body of Christ, but especially in the marriage relationship, you look back on past relationships and you don't remember the pain. You don't remember the things that that person did to make you unhappy. You don't remember the things that maybe you did to hurt that person. You just remember the good times. And sadly, Satan has become very crafty at tempting spouses to look back and long and say, what if? It's easy to forget the part we play in the outcome of our relationship. Now, as a Christian, we understand that, amen? We understand that because we know we have a responsibility to God to serve and honor and cherish our spouses. And that responsibility is not based on their actions. I don't wait for him to do better. I don't wait for her to do better. I choose because I want to be obedient to God and the promise that I made to him. So it doesn't matter if she hurts my feelings. It doesn't matter if she does something. She makes a promise and she breaks that promise 10 times because my love for her is not based on her. It's based on God. It's a sad assumption that a different partner is going to make a dramatic change. What we need to think about today is what makes a strong relationship? What makes it vibrant, energetic, and exciting? It's not that rush of hormones and pheromones and proteins in the brain that cause us to have that fuzzy feeling. Because, yes, we're going to have a rush of that when we're dating, but as a marriage goes, if we don't work to instill and to invest and inspire our spouses, that flood of hormones, it kind of goes down to like a little drip, drip, drip. And before you know it, you look around and you say, this is not what I thought this was going to be like. And as I was talking to Josh the other night, many people think in a marriage, this didn't turn out the way I expected. Now, they're going through the same thing that every marriage does, ups and downs. They're going through the same problems emotionally, financially, with maturity and with challenges. But they think, this has just happened to me. So I'm trapped and I need to be free. I need to get out. What is different today? And how do I increase my responsibility? I have to take it seriously. I like this quote from Brother Mosier. I think you guys had him for a gospel meeting. But it's from a psychology book, and it's from an article that he wrote in a lectureship book a few years ago. And it says, psychologists suggest that when there's marriages, there should be 3 bridges between the couple, and 2 of them ought to be burned. Those 2 connect to the in-laws. You know those bridges? Because when God says, and the 2 shall become one flesh, he didn't make a side bridge. He made 1. And so those 2, as a couple, become more together than the sum of their parts. I think there's a big word called synergy that expresses that idea. But God understood synergy even before man discovered it. That there is a strength in the bond of a husband and wife. And so now, if my wife goes home and her parents are mad at me, they're mad at her. If my mom calls and she's mad at my wife, she's mad at me as well, because we are a unit that you can't separate. We're together. You can't pull a peanut out of peanut butter. Amen. That's how we are, just like that peanut butter. You've got it all over you all the time. You're not gonna separate one peanut out of ground peanut butter. And that's the idea, the image that I always have of my wife and myself. And I believe, and I'm convicted, that that's the image that God has for marriage. Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. We're talking about communication first in marriage. Quiet digs, sarcasm, exasperated words when you're at the edge, the end of your rope, when something has gotten stuck in your craw and you take it out on your spouse, it has an effect, brethren. And I believe we're guilty of breaking the scripture when we do that to our spouses. Now, I realize in the context in Colossians 4, Paul is talking about answering in defense in that idea. He's talking about how we are to help others to understand the Bible, or in expressing a thought, or helping them to come to know Christ. But the principle is true in every interaction. Sometimes we treat strangers better than those that we love in our own household. Amen. We do. We're more kind. We're more thoughtful. You'll see him open the door for his boss, but he closes the door when you come. He doesn't care. You'll see her go out and really take the time with her appearance when she's going into the office, but you come home and she's in sweats. Those little digs. Doesn't have to be verbal. It's subtle in our body language and how we show caring and respect for our spouses. A strong Christian wife will put up with those sarcasms, those smart comments, those jokes on her expense. But it's going to build resentment. She'll be angry, and you may not know about it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking or jesting. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the world's image of what the relationship in marriage is. That, you know what, I'm just stuck with this person. So I can throw all of my dirt on her. I can keep her under my heel. And what's she going to do about it? Where's she going to go? Well, she's a Christian. Her parents are elders. Her parents are deacons. Her parents are longtime members here. She's not going to go to another congregation. She's not going to leave me. So I'll just take advantage of her. Or vice versa. Husbands or wives can do the same thing. The idea here is we ought to encourage and exhort one another as couples by our communication. And that's important. Brethren, don't ever, ever make the mistake of criticizing your spouse in public or in private. Now, I was always taught, well, don't ever say anything bad about your wife in public. I think that's a good rule. But I think what happens is what's happening in private creeps over into public. And you can't control it. And before you know it, you've said something that has humiliated, embarrassed, or just shocked your spouse. Like, how could he or how could she even say something like that? And we're supposed to be married. I like the idea, and you probably can't even talk about marriage without thinking about Dr. Willard Harley's book, His Needs, Her Needs. And so I'll just hit on that a little bit. One of the ideas from his book is the idea of a love bank. And what I like to do is kind of expand on that when I'm doing counseling and say, as a spouse, you want to put silver dollars in your spouse's account. In my wife's account, I don't want to just put some value. I want to make the greatest impact of appreciation. I want to make the greatest impact of patience, of kindness, of love that's going to build those feelings of connection. It's going to build those feelings of comfort and security. And if we'll listen sometimes, we'll know exactly what to do. It's when we go shopping and I see that she likes something, mentally I'm filing it away because when I want to do something nice, that's what I'm going to pick out. When her birthday comes, that's what I'm going to pick out. When her anniversary comes, that's what I'm going to pick out. And vice versa, because oftentimes, you be honest, what we do is we go in and we see something we like and say, oh yeah, she'll like this. And if she don't, then I can use it. Amen. Yes, sir, I've been there. But we need to have a greater appreciation. I believe that that's conveyed here in the idea that this couple, John and Stacy or Stacy Eldridge, are not members of the church. And I don't know that I would really recommend everything in their book, Captivating, Unveiling a Woman's Soul. But they do have an amazing chapter. And it begins on page 151 of their book. And I like what she expresses here. All men are looking to impress a girl just like that little boy on the bike. And here he is. He's riding, and she's on the porch, or she's down the street, and he sees that ramp coming, and he's going to jump it. Now, he doesn't care if he lands or not. He just wants to see her say, man, he made it. He's on that skateboard, and he wants to try a new trick or whatever. He wants to see that. Listen, that little boy never goes away in most men. Amen. And so we want to see that. We go to Six Flags. We want to be the one to ride the best roller coaster. We don't care if you sit there. We just want you to watch us. It is that innate sense of the question, am I real? Am I a man? Now, of course, God wants us to answer that question with him as men. I don't believe with all my heart that it's right for a man to go to a woman for the answer to that question. And here's why. Because God has created man in his image. And God expects some things in the role of men that he does not expect in the role of women. And the only way I can learn how to really be a man is to learn what that responsibility I have to with God first. Then those things, as we interact, we complement. See that? That's when I like when she says, oh, you know, you look so sharp up there preaching. Oh, you know, you brought out a point in that text that I never really thought about. That makes me feel good. Because I don't care, brother. Everybody in this building can shake my hands and say, good lesson. But when she says it, that means more to me than anything else. Because of the connection that we have. So we need to have that idea. Be in agreement on the most important things. And one thing I really like is always, always show a united front. And that's good with friends, with in-laws, with fellow members. I ain't put that one in, but that qualifies. Co-workers and children. Amen. My older son is here and he knows. If he goes to mom and she said no, then he doesn't have to come to me. What did she say? Okay. There you go. There's the answer. You've got our answer. And the same thing needs to be with us as a couple, even with other people, right? No one should be able to come in and slide between that bond that you have with your wife. Now, you say, I wouldn't obviously do that. If someone came in and they were going to attack my wife with a knife or a gun, I'd jump in there and protect her. But do you do that when someone says something negative or disparaging? Do you do that when you say something negative or disparaging about him or her? I don't know if we're being truly honest with that when we do things like that. Remember that Ananias and Sapphira, they're a good example of communication, but sadly, their example is one that is negative. And here's why. It's because when Ananias and Sapphira devised together to impress the church, that's what they were doing. They said, we're going to go sell this property, and everybody else is selling all their goods, and they're getting these praise and praise and appreciation, so let's go down there. Well, I don't know if we want to sell everything. Okay, I'll tell you what, we'll just keep back part of it. But they didn't realize that day they were going to face the authority of the apostles and God himself, and they were going to be an example. And what a sobering passage when he says, ye have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord. Now, for them, it was terrible circumstances. And we need to remember that. Sometimes, as spouses, we don't do all we can to help our wives or husbands get to heaven. And we're not thinking about that. And so, for a minute, let me take a side road for those that are single. And I want you to really think about these principles when you are looking to a person to date. And first of all is this. Listen, your single marriage is not the answer for loneliness. Amen. And marriage is not the answer for not being popular. Marriage is not the answer for some emotional issue that you're going through. I'm just going to attach myself to someone else so I can be excited about being married. I can tell you from couples that I've counseled, I can tell you from my own experience and every good, sound, available information from a practical standpoint that it just doesn't work. Young people, listen. Adults, listen. You're single. Think about the person you're dating and think about the qualities that you want in a spouse. Now, you don't have to be as strict as I was. I had about 10 commandments. Every girl I dated, I interviewed. My wife would tell you. I interviewed. I said, now, what do you think about this? How do you feel about children? How do you feel about finances? How do you feel about your commitment to Christ? How do you feel about doing mission work? Right? I didn't know I was going to be preaching at the time, but I knew I wanted to do mission work. I wanted to talk about those things that really matter because you know what? It's always fun to go with the guy or the girl that's fun and easygoing and they seem like they don't have a care in the world. But brethren, you get married and those responsibilities come and that fun-loving person, that gets old real quick. And you start looking and saying, maybe this wasn't the best choice. Maybe this wasn't really what I should have been thinking of while I was dating. Look for a mate. Here's another thing. Look for a mate that has an education. Like it or not, a college education gives you a more wider view of the world and society. You're able to interact with more people. You're in a better, at least position, financial potential than a person that's not. Now, I'm not saying that you have everybody has to go to college. I'm not saying that. But you do need to look at that person that is a potential mate and say, are they open to growing? Right? Do they just want to kind of hang out and let life happen to them, or do they want to go out and attack it? Do they have some goals for themselves? Those are the things that you need to be talking about and thinking about. Here's the idea of affection in marriage. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, ye husbands in like manner dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean understanding that she is not physically as strong as I am? Well, that's part of it. Does it mean understanding that she doesn't think the way that I do? That's part of it as well. Does it mean understanding that her role, even as a wife, is different from mine? I believe it does. Men understand that you are stronger and physically tougher than women. And I think sometimes that's just more difficult for women to understand. I can walk from here down to Fort Concho at midnight. And most people are not going to bother me. But a woman can't do that. Now, society says, oh, that's prejudice. Oh, that's bias. That's feminism. No, it's reality. It's reality. Now, there might be some women that I wouldn't bother at midnight. I understand it. But 9 times out of 10, they may approach her before they'd approach me just because of my physical appearance. And we need to appreciate that in every circle. And it's not something that I think we as husbands really grasp when we first get married, that we need to be aware of a woman's sphere. And I tell you how that happens. When I first got married, and we go places, and we're going to move to someone, you know, I sit like this. I take up space. I'm a man. I don't sit like this. I don't know many men that do. But my wife would be like, you're taking up all the armrest. You're taking up all the space in the room. You're taking up the bed. Why are you always in the way? And I'm like, I didn't mean to do that. I'm learning this just like you are. But as men, we do have to be aware of those things. We have to have this mental picture of not only being a protector and a guide, but also understanding not to intrude either physically or emotionally in a way that makes a woman lose her sense of security. I did a survey, kind of impromptu, of women and their understanding or view of what happens in a marriage. And I said, tell me five things that you really appreciate about being married. And then tell me five things that you'd like to change. And of course, I got more responses to things that they wanted to change than they liked. But some of the things I really appreciated. And one of the things that one sister pointed out was, she said, you have to understand that for a lot of women, when you get married, you lose your identity. You become somebody's mother or somebody's missus. And the person that you are, you're just not that person anymore. And she said, it really is, in a lot of cases, depending on the maturity of the woman, a big leap to now fall into this role. And I think the same thing is true of men. You know, I didn't want to marry somebody's mother. I married my wife, but now she is a mother, and I have to learn to love her in that role differently than when we were dating. But as a Christian, it helps me to have that perspective and realize that I don't have to fall back on what I think or how I feel or how this didn't turn out the way I wanted. And I think that is based on this idea. Love is described in action and in affection. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is a picture in 1 Corinthians of what we need to examine and really take into ourselves, just as David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, I worried about hitting my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's described as a chapter of love. It's described as the Bible's definition of love. But the way that I like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a description. Right? It's describing what love is. And love is an action. It has the idea that with love, I am engaging in an activity that honors, that strengthens, and glorifies God, not just by saying I love the Lord. It's not just saying I'm a member of the church. It is acting in a way that I have a reverence and respect for my Creator. Let's begin reading at verse 4. Love suffereth long and is kind. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. And love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. You know, when you think about these qualities that Paul is writing to the church of Corinth about, and maybe you've heard this before, but one great exercise is, instead of saying love, is put in your spouse's name. And as we go down through these qualities, think about which one of these qualities do you find most in your spouse? And which of these qualities would your spouse find most in you? Let's keep reading. It says in verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. You know, I can plug in Rose's name and says, Rose rejoices in the truth. Rose seeks not her own. From the bottom of my heart, in all sincerity, and not just to puff her up because she's my wife, I believe that, and she demonstrates that. And you think about that. I have an effect on her and she on me when we both strive to demonstrate those qualities. Sadly, see, the world's idea of affection is only based oftentimes in the physical feeling, right? And I'm not just talking about from a sexually immoral way. But what I'm talking about is the affection that you see in movies, right? Everybody wakes up, they look beautiful, they got a makeup artist, and they got someone with the perfect lighting, and she's got a body that no human being probably could ever have in real life. And everything about him is perfectly highlighted, and out of 500 guys going for that role, he's the one person with the right biceps, the right triceps, and everything else. And they pick that person, and they put those two people out there, and they says, this is marital affection. And sadly, it's nothing like what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So we kind of have to have maybe that veil taken off. And maybe this idea helps us better. As the Hebrews writer expresses it in Hebrews chapter 13, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. Let marriage be had in honor among all and the bed be undefiled. Both of those ideas is this. And for many of you may not have done a word study on that word bed in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It is the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 7, 1. It is the same word like unto the word in Hebrew from Genesis chapter 2 when Adam knew his wife. It's talking about the sexual relationship between the husband and wife. And as we move into this section, I want you to understand that I'm not going to say these things to purposely be salacious, to purposely offend. But I do want to be very clear, and I want to be as specific as I need to be. Because, brethren, here's the problem. We've got more young people today from elementary school, high school, college, post-college, that have more education in sexual matters from a worldly perspective than they do from a spiritual perspective. You don't know how many couples I counsel, and we get to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 25 and following. It says where they were naked and they were not ashamed, and husbands and wives both are like, I never read that. I never thought about that. That here God created these two beings perfectly pure in the sight, and they were naked. And that was good and right as husband and wife before God. And part of it is the fact that Satan has used his greatest tools to mar that image. I like this idea. It's not original with me, but I like the expression of it. And so, because I couldn't think of anything better, I'm going to use it. Amen. It's all right. All these sermons are borrowed anyway, borrowed from this book. Share bed, adultery, fornication, and pornography all defile the marriage bed. I can't express to you, brethren, the damage that I've seen personally and through others, through elders, deacons, and preachers, of men who caught up in internet pornography or pornography through media of other sorts. And sadly today, while I don't know that it is the problem that sometimes is propagated to be, I think it's a big enough problem that we need to address it. We need to address it from the pulpit. We need to address it in our elderships. We need to address it among one another and to have this idea that we can view vicariously some other woman other than the woman that God has blessed you with is just sinful and wrong. And I don't care that it's just a place where they eat chicken wings, the way that those women are dressed in Hooters up in Dallas or Twin Peaks or other places is specifically designed to entice men visually. And for a Christian to indulge in that, he has crossed the line of keeping that bed undefiled. Now, one will say, well, okay, is that the same consequence as actually going through and committing fornication or committing adultery? Well, absolutely not. But Jesus said, right, whoever lusts after a woman in his heart, he's already committed adultery there. Right? Don't let that seed be planted, James chapter 1. Desire brings forth lust, which brings forth sin, and sin when it's full grown, that's death. Stop it at the desire, and you'll correct it. And I tell my son all the time, look at the way a young lady carries herself, and it'll tell you a lot about who she is. Look at the friends that she hangs around. It'll tell you a lot about who she is. And look at your own friends, because you're telling young girls about who you are. And as men and women, as husbands and wives, we need to take this more seriously. Because sadly, we are facing the greatest, at least in my estimation, the greatest temptations today because it is just so acceptable. You can't even watch the Super Bowl without seeing commercials. And I'm thankful that my sons can be there and they can see me turn the channel. But I know sometimes as men, we can be tempted to turn the channel but then turn back. That's the reality that Satan is always striving to impart and defile this bed in that way. What about the feared bed? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and let's begin over there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. What time y'all finish up, Josh? Okay, all right. Let's head over here. I'm not going to have time to finish all this, but I'm going to hit as much as I possibly can. The fear bed has the idea that fear from manipulation, that a wife withholds herself sexually from her husband simply because he did something I didn't like. Or, I know if I hold off long enough, I'll be able to manipulate him in some way to get him to do what I want because that's what's on his mind. If only the time that you're nice to your husband is because you've been withholding yourself from him sexually, sisters, you're wrong. If men, the only time when you come home, you've been at work all day, you come in and plop down at the couch, what's for dinner? I'm ready. I'm starving. I can't eat. Yelling at the kids. You guys go over there for a while. I just need some time. And you're that way from 5, 6, whenever time you get home. And then you come to the bedroom and you want to communicate. Amen. You're wrong, man. You're wrong. That's not the design of the marriage bed that is undefiled. It is not manipulative. It is not a fearful bed. It should not have angst and feelings of guilt and feelings of frustration because for a woman, this is the only way you want to communicate to me. Only time you touch me is when you're interested in me sexually. Or for women who the only time that you respond to him sexually is after something has been done. Well, when you go do this, this, and this, and you've got a task list, and this is like his reward. Sisters, that's not God's design. We are to be for one another as God's own possession for each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 5. It's in the Bible. I didn't write it. But we have to live up to it if we say that we follow and obey God. What about the idea of the neglected bed? When we forfeit our right to control one another by saying, I know my mate's desire for me and I refuse to relinquish, I refuse to caringly, affectionately engage sexually with my spouse, there's a problem. And that problem is not just a physical one. It's not just an emotional one. It is a problem spiritually. And we need to be honest about that. Marriage is a relationship wherein two people can come to know each other so fully that they come to be a unit rather than two. And when we neglect one another, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, defraud one another, that's the idea. I'm keeping something that is rightfully my spouse's from them. And understand that is not, again, it's not based on, well, I'll do it when he acts better. It's not based on, well, I'll do it when she loses some weight. None of those things we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is not an emotionally, mentally, when I feel like it, when I get around to it, when it pleases me situation. It is purely obedience. Now, we understand that when it comes to baptism, don't we? We don't say, well, you know, I'll wait till I feel more comfortable being baptized. Would you tell a person that's okay? And would you tell a person, well, whenever you feel like, whenever you get around to it, whenever you're in a better mood, whenever this thing is going right in your day, then you be baptized. No, we tell them as the Bible says, right? Right now. If you're open to it, your heart is ready, let's go right now. I don't care if it's midnight or 3 a.m. Let's take care of this because your soul is vital to God rather than it's the same situation. And we need to be sober about it. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And yet God says in the purity of marriage, it's perfectly good. Amen. It's perfectly good. It is prevention that keeps him from adultery, fornication, pornography, and all other manners of sexual immorality when he finds that in the safety, the comfort, and the purity of the marriage bed. All right. Quickly, what about direction in marriage? God has given us instructions as husband and wives how we ought to love and care for one another. He says in 5:25, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Remembering our limitations ought to cause us to be more considerate with our spouses. Dr. Harley talks about a couple of the greatest needs for men. One is sex. And one that I think is actually higher than he puts it is respect. He puts it around number 4. I think for most men, actually, it's really greater than sex is. But one of the other ones is to have a spouse that interacts with them, right? You go running, you want a spouse that goes running with you. You go hunting, You want a spouse that goes hunting with you. That is something as men, 9 times out of 10, not always, and it can be reversed. And I know that there are some women who cringe when I say that about men having a strong desire, because there are a lot of relationships, brother, where it's reversed. And that wife has a much stronger desire than he has. And I want to tell you, if you're in that situation, absolutely it's just as wrong. And absolutely the same idea biblically qualifies. But it takes teamwork. It takes the right amount of growth and maturity for husband and wife together to literally be together and have that equal strength. And that's where God gives us that direction. Remember, we go back to that not only is he to love her according to knowledge, but as joint heirs, it has that idea that I can change her attitude. I can improve our situation, and I can notice those things, those subtle changes in her mind, in her psyche, and she and myself. You know when your husband comes home if something went right at work or wrong, don't you? You know when you come home or when she comes home if something went right at work for her or wrong or at home. We can be sensitive to one another. And with it, I like this idea that Paul says we're laboring together. Not just the physical labor, but the emotions. I can't wait till she just feels good to talk to her. It's not communicating when you're sitting over there, she's sitting over here, and neither one of you are saying a word. It's not communicating. But sadly, you know what we do? He's over there texting. She's over there texting. He's over here on the iPad. She's over there on the computer. He's over here on the Xbox, and she's over here talking to her girlfriends, and no communication is happening between the couple as God designed it. A man who is a compassionate husband and compassionate father to his children is given a great deal of grace by his wife. There's our ideal of joint heirs, of the heritage of God. But a man who is not doing those things, he's already starting with two strikes. He's already starting with two strikes. How is my inheritance with the Lord? Well, it ought to be one that encourages me. Let me tell you quickly the story of two couples. Noel and Nathan, first couple, great couple, had a fairy tale wedding. Her wedding ceremony, 4 hours, $15 million, paid for. Her wedding photos, beautiful, incredible, $2.5 million, paid for. Her engagement announcement, incredible, hand-designed by a professional calligrapher, $500,000 or $300,000, paid for. 65-carat diamond ring, nearly $3 million, paid for. And $500,000 in diamond and platinum earrings, paid for. Dream wedding for Noel and Nathan. Tell you about another couple, Norman and Gordon. Simple wedding, family and friends, beautiful. Later on in their married life, they're driving into town where they hit an oncoming car. In ICU, they were treated with life-threatening injuries side by side. Gordon reached out his hand and held Norm's as they laid on two hospital beds. Within an hour, Gordon was dead. His younger son looked at the monitor, though, and the monitor had a heartbeat. He went in and called the nurse, and the nurse came in and checked, and she said, he's holding her hand, and her heart is beating through his. About an hour later, Norma dies. Later on, they are buried together side by side. Two couples, Kim, Noel, Kardashian, Chris, Nathan, Humphreys. They were married 72 days. Norma and Gordon, they were married 72 years. What makes a difference? That's my firm conviction. It's a willful decision to commit. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Brother, we've got a great, great opportunity as husbands and wives to be an example and light to a society that only sees darkness and hopelessness in their relationships. Let's be that image that God would have us to be. Appreciate your attention.